Can everybody at home hear me? Good. Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Mark's Gospel in chapter 15. So in last week's sermon, we were looking at verse 38, which tells us that the veil in the temple was torn from the top to the bottom. And we made the point that this is referring to the veil that separates the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, from the court of the priests, from the rest of the temple. And the language itself indicates that to us. The word here used for temple means shrine. It's the inner sanctum. Of course, the most holy place was extremely important. It was that area where God manifested his presence. It was that area where the high priest would go in once a year and sprinkle the blood on the Day of Atonement on behalf of the people. So it was very important in that it demonstrated to the children of Israel that Jehovah was their God. They were his people and he was in their midst. Yet this great veil, which was very thick, it was very big, it was elaborate, it was colourful, it also demonstrated to the people that while God was with them, he was also separate. And the great problem that they had and that we all have is the issue of sin. God is holy and we cannot in and of ourselves come into his presence. We cannot be accepted by him until sin is dealt with. And when our Lord Jesus died upon the cross, he indeed dealt with the problem of our guilt. And once he died, that temple veil was torn from the top to the bottom, representing the idea that through him, God is now accessible. Through Christ, we can come to God. And we can expect to be received by God, not in ourselves, but through him, what he has done on our behalf. So in a sense, we can say that this is a quiet miracle. It's a miracle which took place in a dark area in the temple. Nobody would have been present. Yet it was a miracle with absolute astronomical ramifications. It meant that the old covenant was passing away, that the ceremonial washings and cleansings and all that anticipated the coming of Christ was all being done away with. It would soon be a thing of the past, and Christ himself was inaugurating a new and better covenant. This is the blood of the new covenant. So he is our veil, we might say. Through him we can come to God and we can expect to be received by God. And we finish by making the point that this brings with it obviously great privilege. We have access to God in a way that many others did not. It brings with it great responsibility. We are in a certain sense priests. Bible teaches that the priesthood of all believers in him, we have access to God, and we must function as priests. We must make use of the privilege that is ours and seek his face and pray and intercede for God's people and the health of the church and the salvation of the unconverted. And so we have great opportunity with this responsibility and with this privilege. Great things are accomplished through prayer. And Christians must be characterized fundamentally as a people of prayer, those who seek the face of God. And so those were some of the things that we looked at in relation to the tearing of the veil. Well, we come then to the next portion that I want to consider this morning, and that is from verse 39 through to verse 41. So we'll read those verses together. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. All right, so I want us to look at two things in relation to these verses this morning. The first thing I want to consider is the conversion of the centurion. The conversion of the centurion. Now, when we read our New Testaments, we will come across a number of men who were described by their occupation as centurions. They were commanders in the Roman army. A centurion was somebody who would have up to 100 men under their command, hence the name centurion. Typically they would have around about 80 men, but it could be up to 100. Now these were men who had shown great prowess on the battlefield. They were men of valour. They were men who had earned the respect of their fellow soldiers. They were intelligent men, men who were able to command a sense of authority, and so they were given this position. They were men who had proved themselves. They were not given this position through family connections or anything like that, but in terms of their own character and their own ability. And they were well paid. They earned a good living as centurions. And as I've said, in the New Testament, we come across them on several occasions. In Matthew chapter 8, there is the well-known account of the centurion who has a servant who is paralyzed, and he asks the Lord Jesus to heal his servant, and Jesus says that he will come and he will heal the servant, and the centurion says, there's no need to come. You just say the word and the man will be made well. You have all authority. You're the Son of God. I myself am a man under authority. I only need to give the men under my charge the word and they do as they're told. You as the Son of God can simply declare that the servant will be made well and he will be made well. And of course Jesus says, I've never seen such great faith even in Israel. And then there is the account of that man Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. He's described as a devout man, and the Apostle Peter is sent by him. Sorry, the Apostle Peter rather is sent by God, I should say, to go to Cornelius' house and to preach the gospel. Cornelius does not have a full orbed understanding of the things of God and the gospel, and Peter is sent there to minister the truth to Cornelius and to his household. And so here we are introduced to another centurion. What do we know about this particular man? Well, biblically speaking, we know next to nothing other than what is recorded here. Tradition tells us that his name was Longinus or Longinus, and he was the one who actually put the spear into Jesus' side. Tradition tells us that, not the scriptures. We really don't know anything about him at all. But what we do find here in this account, in verse 39, is that he makes a bold confession, a profound and a bold confession. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And so he was overseeing the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. He would have had a detachment of men, and the commentators debate as to how many men or soldiers were actually with him. We don't know. But he saw all of these events transpire upon the cross. And at the end of it all, he says, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now, Lenski, the commentator, points out in his comments on this verse that there are scholars who argue that this Roman centurion here with these words is really just expressing what we might call polytheistic sentiments. See, there is no definite article actually in the original here, and it's argued he's not calling Jesus the Son of God, but he's calling Jesus Son of God, or we might even say Son of the Gods, or something like that. Now, we understand historically that the Romans had embraced the Greek deities, and there were many gods and deities within Greek thinking. And so it's quite possible they say that that's all this Roman is doing. He recognised that there was something special and different about the Lord Jesus, and he must be a son of the gods. That's how some of the scholars treat this. Obviously, we would say unbelieving and liberal scholars. In the counterpart, in Luke's Gospel, it's worded differently. Luke puts it like this. Luke chapter 23, verse 47. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And so Mark picks up on some of what Jesus says, and Luke picks up on the other part of what Jesus says, and so we get a fuller picture. Truly this man was the Son of God. Certainly he was a righteous man. Now, even when we consider the lack of what we call the definite article, the Son of God, the context itself tells us when we read these words that this man had come to believe in Jesus in a certain way. Not that he was just a special person. Of course, the Greek understanding of the gods was that they're kind of like superhumans. They're better than what we are, but they're highly flawed. You know, they get into fights and scrapes, they get bloodied and bruised. They're greater than what we are, but they're still flawed. And the context itself tells us that the Roman centurion thought more highly of Jesus than he was just one of the Greek deities. We only need to look at the language. Truly this man, surely in light of what I've seen and I've heard, truly, surely this man was the Son of God. Not just a son of the gods, but the Son of God. Certainly this man was righteous. Really, this man was righteous in a way that men are not ordinarily righteous. The idea is that of holiness. Not that Jesus is a good man or a special man, but slightly flawed, but he is a man without blemish. Okay, he is a man of impeccable character. The centurion didn't think that Jesus was just one of many deities or a son of the deities, but rather that he was holy because God is holy. Effectively, what he's saying here is this. He is the Son of the true and living God. He is God come in the flesh. And Luke tells us that the centurion glorified God, the God. You know, we don't know what this man had experienced in terms of understanding the truth prior to the crucifixion. We don't know what contact he had with believers or what interaction he may have had with the Lord Jesus Christ. But during the 6 hours that Christ hung on the cross, he was present with his detachment of soldiers, and he became convinced as to the identity of Jesus Christ. And his language here conveys the idea of astonishment and wonder and praise and conviction. I would put it to you that something profound and deep took place in this man's life as he witnessed the crucifixion. And we can safely regard this account as his conversion. And if it's not his conversion, then why would it be recorded? What purpose would it serve if his thinking was no different to that of the Greeks and the Romans? For this man, we might say, the veil had been torn. While the Bible doesn't tell us much about him, tradition tells us a little bit, as I've already said, and tradition says of this man that he ended up leaving the Roman army and he became a missionary. And we don't know, of course, whether tradition is true or not, but there were people close to the account, and not all tradition is wrong and off the mark, and tradition strongly suggests that he was indeed converted and he became a missionary and he preached the gospel far and wide, possibly going into India and maybe parts of China, and eventually he was martyred for his faith, for preaching the truth. Now, I want to draw to your attention, I guess in a sense what's obvious, but make a point of it this morning, the circumstances in which the centurion was converted. He did not make this confession having just witnessed the Lord Jesus walk on the water. He did not make this confession having seen Jesus feed 5,000 people with just a little amount of food. He did not make this confession having witnessed Jesus undertake many of the miracles that he performed. He made this confession while Jesus was hanging on a cross and died. See, there were periods of time in Jesus' ministry where he was very popular, we might say. Sometimes the theologians speak of the period of his popularity during his great Galilean ministry, when the crowds were flocking around him, and even when he wanted to have a break, the people would come and he would minister to them, and there was a crowd of thousands, a host of thousands, as it were. And of course, it's very easy for people to get in on the bandwagon, isn't it? You know, they see certain things and the crowd are coming along and they hear things and they're just part of what's going on. And that surely took place. We know that some people were very impressed because Jesus fed 5,000 and he said, "You don't follow me because you've believed. You're following me because you want something to eat. You're in it for what you can get out of it. You haven't really understood what I did." But this centurion does not make his confession at the time when Jesus was at his most popular. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ, battered and bloodied and bruised. He has been crucified and expired. He's hanging on the cross as a dead man. And outwardly, the death of anybody in circumstances like this speak of defeat and failure. Where is his kingdom? Where are his followers? Yeah, the crowd and the soldiers are shouting, he can't save himself, let alone anybody else. The darkness, no doubt, grabbed this man's attention, as it did with others as the crowd, and we've made that point. Some were very disturbed by 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. No doubt the darkness grabbed his attention, but our passage specifically tells us that it's what he saw and what he heard in relation to Christ himself. It was the words of Christ and the way Christ carried himself through the crucifixion. So when the centurion who stood opposite him, note, saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Saving faith comes to this man when Christ speaks, when he hears the word of God. The centurion had been present during many crucifixions. Centurion was a hardened soldier. He knew what the battlefield was like. He was accustomed to death. He was used to seeing enemies die at hand. He was used to seeing his friends die. Bloody deaths on the battlefield. But you see, the point here is this. Jesus died in a way that men don't ordinarily die. And Jesus said things that men don't ordinarily say when they died. See, Jesus' death was different, and he knew that. You think of what he listened to. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Today you will be with me in paradise. My God, why have you forsaken me? It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So the centurion saw things, and importantly, he heard things which spoke deep within that brought about a change. And as I've said, we don't know what else he had been exposed to and what conversations he'd had. It's quite possible that this man was present during the trial of Jesus in Pilate's court. In fact, we could probably safely assume that he was there and he would have listened to everything that was said, the interaction between Christ and the Jews and Pilate and the Romans. But it all comes together for him. Whatever else he'd been exposed to, it all comes together at the cross, and this is where he comes to saving faith. And it reminds us of something very basic, very fundamental, but very, very important, and that is, if people are to be saved, they must come to the cross of Jesus Christ. No one will be saved by telling them that God has a perfect plan to bless their lives, that God is going to fix their marriage, he's going to make them successful in business, he's going to give them any of these things. People must be brought to the cross. God meets with sinners at the cross and he speaks words of life. Apart from the cross, there cannot and will not be salvation. Character of God is revealed at the cross. We are shown at the cross that God hates sin. We are shown at the cross that God will punish sin. And we are shown at the cross that God loves sinners and is merciful to sinners and is willing to save sinners. The helplessness of man is demonstrated at the cross. In other words, we cannot save ourselves. We can't save ourselves through good works, from refraining from sin, from religious discipline. There must be blood sacrifice on our behalf. The person of Christ is revealed at the cross. Everything that he said about himself comes to fulfillment, or comes to climax, on Calvary's Hill. And that, of course, then leads us to the resurrection. The two go together. They have to go together. And the invitation to be saved, to be reconciled to God, comes to us from the cross. Does God want to save sinners? Does God have a heart for this fallen world? Jesus Christ is held up before all. And all are commanded and invited to come and to make peace with him. And if at the end of the day men die in their sins, it is because they have hardened their hearts to the overtures of mercy. God delights in the suffering of no one. And so it's only at the cross that we can have a personal experience of salvation. And for this reason, Paul said to the Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and him crucified. To those who are committed to their sin and their unbelief, this message is foolishness. It's a message, as we've already said, that espouses the idea of defeat and weakness. But to those in whom God is working, it is the power of God unto salvation. It is a powerful message. It was powerful back then. We see it in the life of this man, and it is a powerful message today. The gospel has lost none of its power. We just need to tell people. We need to preach it. We need to be committed to the ministry of the cross. It's very unpopular. But we must not shy away from the fact that this is a bloody religion. It is a religion of penal substitution, a bloody sacrifice on our behalf. People need to understand the gravity of sin and the punishment of sin and the mercy of God. It is all demonstrated at the cross. And you know, if we are saved, if we have come to believe upon him, then our confession must be clear. What does the centurion say? Truly, this man is the Son of God. Truly, surely, certainly this man is righteous, but he is the Son of God. And you find many Christians who are vague with regards to this. Who is Jesus? Well, he's Lord, he's Saviour, he came from heaven. Of course those things are true. But tell me who he is. If you are a Christian, your confession must be clear. He is the Son of God. God come in the flesh. And that's what we find here. And that must also be our belief and our confession. And so that's the first thing I want to draw to your attention then, the conversion of this centurion. The second thing I want to consider is the company of faithful women. The company of faithful women. Verses 40 and 41. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And so attention is drawn to these women who were present at the cross. The question we have to ask is why? Why did, it's not just Mark, but the other gospel writers also draw attention to the fact that there were women, and from all accounts, plenty of women around the cross. And the reason is because most of the male disciples had disappeared. They hadn't all disappeared. Other accounts indicate to us that John was there, and there were other male disciples scattered among the crowd. But the gospel writers specifically note the names of certain women and the fact that there were many other women who were also present, though they are unknown to us. And the thing that's apparent with regards to this woman, while many of the men had absconded, they had not, they were there. And quite clearly, what's being drawn to our attention is their devotion, their unequivocal devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told here that they were at a distance. Some of them were at a distance, but we read from other accounts that they came in. There were some who seemed to have come in closer to what was taking place. But the point here is this: they far outnumbered the male disciples. It's just a fact of life that women will sometimes display more in the way of faithfulness and courage than what is seen in men. As one commentator from memory put it, sometimes women are listed as present where men are not listed as being present. There are women there and there are no men. As a general rule, women show sympathy and compassion in a way that men sometimes don't. The richest expressions of worship that we have in the gospel records, you know, worship given to Christ, comes from women. And it's these qualities now that are showing through at the time of the crucifixion. So who were these women? We are told that one of them was Mary Magdalene. In Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 2, Mary Magdalene is presented to us, and the Lord Jesus casts out of her seven demons and also heals her of many infirmities. There is no evidence to the tradition that says that this woman was a prostitute. That's tradition. There's nothing biblical with regards to that. It's been said that she was the woman caught in adultery in Luke chapter 8. Again, there is no evidence with regards to that. Mary Magdalene was the first person that Christ revealed himself to after the resurrection. There is Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. It's been suggested that this is actually Jesus' mother, because we are told in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 that Jesus, among his other brothers, had a brother Joseph and a brother James. Now, if that is the case, why did Mark not just say that it was Mary, Jesus' mother? We don't know. It's possibly not her. We really don't know. these two names, James and Joseph, apparently were quite popular. And so it could just be a coincidence that Jesus had brothers named James and Joseph. And then we have Salome. Historical records indicate in the first century that 50% of women in Palestine were named either Mary or Salome. Some suggest that this is the daughter of Herodias, if you remember, who danced before Herod, and that led to the beheading of John the Baptist. Again, it's tradition. We don't know if that's true or not. It would be nice to think that she was converted, but we really don't know. And then we are told that there are also many other women, nameless women who were devoted to the Lord Jesus, who were there on that occasion. Now, Mark tells us that these three named women and others were with the Lord Jesus in Galilee and they ministered to him. Now, there are, of course, unbelievers and liberals who want to make that into something sordid. But what it means is that they went around with him during the time of his great Galilean ministry, which we considered in this series from Mark's Gospel, and they would have provided food and refreshment. They would have organised places to stay for him. They probably ministered to other women, particularly those who were being converted. We have the names of three of them, but the vast majority are unknown to us. Why were they at the cross? What were they doing there? Were they there out of curiosity, like so many others, just viewing the spectacle? Mark says in verse 40 that they were looking on. And we can understand that to mean that they were just kind of, you know, chatting away, passively glancing over at what was taking place at the cross. But the language actually implies the idea that they were looking intently. They were observing. They were noting what was taking place. They were there for the Lord Jesus, not just to go with the crowd and out of curiosity. Jesus instructed his disciples to watch and to pray. And I would put it to you this morning that that's exactly what these women were there for. They were continuing in their ministry towards him. They were there to support him. They were there to observe. They were there to pray for him. They watched intently what was taking place. And they would report to others afterwards what they had seen and heard. They were there as his disciples. Women in the first century, Palestine, were treated largely as irrelevant and even second-class citizens, but that is certainly not the case with the kingdom of God, and the Holy Spirit has seen fit to use the gospel writers to include the names of these women and many other women who were present in order to instruct us. And if we carry on reading through the Gospels and we read in the book of Acts and the epistles, what we discover in the whole of the New Testament narrative is that when it comes to faith and serving the Lord, women are not backseat passengers. They are not passive, sort of stuck in the kitchen, as it were, though, of course, you can serve through the kitchen. But there's a lot more involved with the ministry of women in the New Testament. Think, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Paul speaking to Timothy says, "I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." Then 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. From childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. We know that Timothy had a Greek father. Timothy's father most certainly didn't teach him the scriptures. Who taught him the scriptures? Your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. They were women of faith, and you came to know the scriptures from your earliest years because your grandma and your mum took the time to teach you and to instruct you in the ways of God. What vital roles women play with children and grandchildren and nieces and nephews. What vital roles women play in Sunday school ministry and in other contexts teaching the Word of God. There is the example of Priscilla, Acts chapter 18, verses 24 to 26. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So here is a man with good understanding. He handles the word well. He's able to convey it well. But his knowledge is not what it should be. There are deficiencies in his understanding. And as this couple who encounter him, Priscilla and Aquila, they take him to one side and they instruct him more accurately in the ways of God. You notice that it's not just Aquila. His wife is there with him. And she is a woman, it would seem, of ability. She is capable to teach. And along with her husband, she instructs this man in the things of God. Reminds me of a number of accounts that we find in the pages of history. Abraham Kuyper, who was a theologian, a pastor theologian, became the prime minister in the Netherlands. He went through Bible seminary at a time when liberalism was rife, and he really did not understand the gospel by the time that he took his first charge in the 1860s. And he went to this church and he preached, and he got invited back to a prominent member's house. I think it may have been an elder's house. And when he went into that house, this man's daughter refused to shake his hand. And in the end, she was persuaded to shake his hand, and she said to him, "I shake your hand because you're a fellow human being, not because you're a pastor, not because you're the preacher." And she said to him, "You don't understand the gospel." And he was quite taken aback by this. Her name, if I can pronounce it properly, is Pietje Baltus. Dutch, Pietje Baltus. And his curiosity was pricked. And he began talking to her about the things of God, and he would go there to speak with her. And she ministered the gospel to him, and he became a Christian, it would seem, through her witness. Just a man's daughter at home who could speak clearly the things of God. What about the famous account of Spurgeon and the cook, Mary King, affectionately known as Cook? He went to boarding school, and he'd been brought up with the things of God. He was familiar with the Puritans, all the great Puritans. He was an avid reader, as you all know. And yet he said of Cook that no one taught him theology like she did. And they would spend hours discussing the great doctrines of salvation, the love of God and election and regeneration and grace and repentance and faith and all of those related things. And he could say later on in life that he learnt more from her than all of the doctors of theology combined. She was a gracious woman, a lively woman, a woman who took the time to speak to others about the things of God, and he learnt a tremendous amount from her. We don't really even know who she is. We don't know when she died. We don't know much about her at all. She became quite poor when she was older, and Spurgeon supported her financially when she was an older woman. Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 5, the older women likewise, they be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husband, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Older women, experienced in raising children and running a household, they have something to teach the younger women who are just starting their days as wives and in motherhood. Even if it is to simply encourage and to be a friend and to offer some support. And what opportunity is given to women as homemakers to open the door to other people and to reach out to other people and to be a blessing through making meals and just being loving and friendly. The value of godly women is detailed for us in Proverbs chapter 33. And there is a great list of the qualities which characterise a godly woman. Hard-working, kind, generous, a person of wisdom and able to impart to others. Somebody who manages their own affairs well. And, you know, we often think of women in the context of marriage and motherhood, but of course there are both men and women who will never marry. There are men and women who don't have children. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 speaks to us of the virtues of being single. Not everybody will marry. And it is also a good thing. It may have its challenges and be difficult on one level, but it's actually a good thing in one sense to be single in terms of the time and the energy that you can devote to the kingdom of God. And so irrespective of a person's station in life, whether they are married or whether they are single, they can serve the Lord. And women are able to serve the Lord. There is a great deal of encouragement and challenge in the Bible with regards to women. And what do we find here in our text? We find that women are specifically mentioned being there at the cross. And they are mentioned because the men have largely absconded. How much valuable service quietly comes through the labours of women. And just because women may not have some of the upfront ministries that we see in church, the public ministries, does not mean that they do not have anything to contribute. Women have a tremendous amount to contribute to the church, and not only the church, but the home and the workplace and society in general. And you may not feel that you are noticed, perhaps, in the responsibilities that you undertake and the ways in which you serve God, but God sees it. God sees your prayers. He hears your prayers. He sees your labours. He sees the compassion and the service and the little things that you do in the various contexts in which God has placed you. God sees it all. The Holy Spirit has seen fit to draw to our attention these three women and a great many others. And so there's encouragement, but there's also challenge, isn't there? Not to make excuses kind of thing, and not to think that, well, I can't contribute, I'm just a woman. I've heard people ask the question, you know, where are the Spurgeons of today? I don't know, maybe finding fault with me, I don't know, I'm not Spurgeon. Where are the Spurgeons, where are the great preachers, where are they? Well, maybe we can also ask the question, well, where are the Mary Kings? Where are the women so grounded in theology they can hold people captive with depth in their understanding? Where are those women? Hopefully they're present amongst us. Now, we regularly pray for the elders and the deacons and men in their responsibilities as a church. We pray for them. We also ought to pray for our ladies. Thank God for our ladies, for godly women. And pray that the Lord would use them and raise up more godly women. Those who are nurturing children, those who are in the workplace, those who are single. That they might be a blessing in the kingdom of God. But before we close, as we consider this, surely there is also a challenge for men. As I've already indicated, why is it that the women are mentioned here? Well, the women are mentioned because, by and large, the male disciples were absent. They had absconded. They'd run away. How many men abscond or run away from the biblical headship that God calls them to undertake? Too many men are characterised as weak, as having little backbone, as being lazy, indifferent, and lacking in conviction, unable to run their families well, unable to discipline children, unable to teach. And you know, in our Christian circles that are conservative, we rail against the idea of women in the ministry and undertaking certain responsibilities. But how often, I wonder, is it the case that maybe women find themselves undertaking responsibilities that they would rather not undertake because there are no men to do what they should be doing? It's sometimes said of churches there are far more women present than there are men, and women are having to do a lot of things that, at least biblically, you would expect men to be doing. And likewise with the home. How many homes are dysfunctional? They don't run well because men are not functioning as men, as the heads of their home. Where were all of the male disciples when it came to the crucifixion? They ran off. There was only a few present. So much so that the gospel writers draw attention to these courageous, faithful, loving women. They didn't run off. They were there to minister. And you know, this issue with regards to men, we can look at the problems in the world, but you know what? Christian homes are not exempt. Christian homes are not exempt. Well, to wrap things up this morning, here are some people that are around the cross, drawn to our attention. There is this centurion. He was converted, taking the first steps of Christian discipleship. Where does Christian discipleship begin? Truly, truly, this man is the Son of God. Truly, this man is the Son of God. And so the journey of faith began for him. We all know what it's like, little baby steps. Learning a bit here, learning a bit there, building up in our knowledge, growing in our affection, growing in our maturity, growing in our service. And if tradition is correct, this man became a preacher of the gospel and went far and wide and was even prepared to give up his life for the sake of Jesus. And so we have him, newly converted, but we also have these women. And it would seem from the account that we have that they had been walking with Christ for quite some time, going back to his Galilean ministry. They were there with him, supporting him, praying for him, ministering in different ways, assisting him. And I want to finish by saying they are not only examples to the women who are present and those of you who are watching from home. They most certainly are examples to women, no question of that. But they are, in fact, examples to all of us. We touched on this issue in a recent sermon some weeks ago on eternal life. What is eternal life? Eternal life is to know God. It's to know Jesus Christ whom he sent. Here's a picture of eternal. What does eternal life look like? Here it is. These women devoted to their Lord. They loved their Lord. They were prepared to follow him even to the cross. That's what discipleship looks like. That's what eternal life is. It's to know God and to love him and to be committed to him and to follow him. And they set an example not only to women, but to all of us. Those of us who claim to have eternal life, what does it look like in our lives? What does discipleship look like in our lives? They knew him and they followed after him. May the Lord grant to each one of us the same spirit. May he bless to us this morning the ministry of his word. Amen.